1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to the sacrifice, to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by and said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And you can be seated. So if you remember from last time when we started, we went through the first three verses, and really what we were talking about was the character of God in choosing David to be king, and we're going to finish up on that theme here this morning. A lot of times when we think of this passage, we think that David is really the primary character, the primary actor. That's actually not true. David is sort of a side note. We don't even know David's name all the way until verse 13. Really, this is the Lord's work among his people, and he will bring David in and have a prominent role, but here it is the Lord who has the prominent role. We saw in verses 1 through 3 that it is God who is actively involved in political affairs. It is God in his sovereignty who, far from being robotic, is very emotional and compassionate for his people, and God who always provides a way of obedience, even in the most difficult situations. And we're going to see some more characteristics of God here this morning as well. And I think it's important that we understand that the character of God is not unrelated to who we are as we follow the Lord. Sometimes I think we take our Bible and we sort of think, okay, well, this passage is maybe talking about who God is, this passage is talking about what God does, and this passage is talking about what I do, and they're kind of separate, you know? I mean, who God is doesn't really affect me all that much, or what God does throughout history doesn't affect me all that much. And what I want to encourage you with is, no, actually, these things are all interrelated. Who God is and what God does affects who we are. And when God calls us to do something, it's out of his nature that he calls us to do that. I'm taking a theology class online at seminary, and part of completing the class is sort of participating in online discussions. And there's a topic that we have to talk about. And there's one guy in our class who's really struggling with the concept of God's justice and his judgment. And his wrestling is he doesn't really feel like God's justice and judgment are really part of the true heart of God and part of the character and nature of God. And what he's actually doing, this is interesting, what he's actually doing is he's overlooking a whole bunch of passages in the Bible. And he's saying, well, I have this view of who God is, and those passages don't square with my view of what justice is. And what he's doing is he's actually setting aside the word of God, and he's saying, I know what justice is, more so than what God has revealed to us. And what that will end up doing is it will end up perverting how he understands how to live out justice. Because our understanding of what justice is based squarely on who God is and his understanding of what justice is. If you have a mixed up understanding of God's justice or any other character or attribute of God, you're going to have a messed up understanding of how to live that out when he calls you to live that out. Really, it's what does the Bible say about God? And we see these kind of interrelatedness all throughout Scripture, right? So who God is and what we are to do about it based on his character comes out in a lot of different ways. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Why should we do that? Is that just a rule that we just kind of have to slog out and do? No, the writer of Hebrews says, because God will never leave us nor forsake us. All right, so we don't need to covet what other people have. We don't need to desire things that are not ours because we have the God of the universe right next to us and really inside of us. What more do we really need? All right, so God's omnipresence and his sovereignty comfort us. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't be anxious. That's a command. Just stop being anxious. Well, if you've ever tried to do that just on your own, just like quell your fears when you're kind of freaking out inside, it doesn't come easily. Why should we do that, Jesus? Jesus said, because God is sovereign and God cares for you. He goes on and gives an analogy. He says, you know all these little birds out here? Not one of them falls to the ground without your Father knowing it, and he feeds them all. They don't plant. They don't go to yolks. God takes care of them all. You're more precious than little birds. And you see all these flowers out here that are more arrayed in glory and splendor than Solomon? And then you just cut them down and throw them in the oven? God clothes them. And God's going to clothe us because he loves us more than flowers. God is sovereign and God cares. These are not irrespective of what goes on in our lives. God's character for us is an incredible link to how we should live our lives. So here what I want to do is I want to take the rest of our passage here and see some of God's characteristics. The first one that I want to talk about this morning is that God is a God who tests his people. God is a God who tests his people. And that's really sort of the flow of this whole passage as Samuel is told by God to go and to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Is Samuel is really being tested in a lot of ways. And this is something that we need to understand. Whether you are a brand new Christian or whether you have followed Jesus for decades, one thing you need to know for sure is that God is going to test you. He is going to bring trials your way. He's going to make you do things and go through challenges that you can't imagine. And some people will say, you know what? That's fine. One day he's going to explain it all to us. There's no passage that says that, actually. God may make you go through trials and test you and test your faithfulness with no explanation. If you've read the book of Job recently, Job did not get an explanation. 42 chapters of suffering and pain and dialogue and back and forth, back and forth, and back and forth, zero explanation. Even for us, I mean, we don't really know why Job went through all that, except God wanted him to. We know that he went through all of it and that God was not unjust. But we ultimately don't know why. We could say, well, it brought God glory. That's true. But specific to that situation, we don't know. Here, Samuel is going through something of a trial. The king that he thought would lead Israel has been utterly rejected. His whole patriarchy is gone. Although Saul still reigns as king, he will not have his offspring to reign after him. Samuel's dejected. He's mourning at the beginning of verse 1. How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him? And God tells him, hey, get up, pack your oil, pack your things, go on a little field trip and go anoint somebody. I've got a king. And you're going to anoint him. You're going to be part of that. But if you step back, this is sort of an odd section. Why does God have Samuel go through all this? Why does God have Samuel be put in danger? Remember, there were probably spies in the land who knew that Samuel might go anoint another king, and so Samuel was afraid to go out. Well, why didn't God just like sort of sovereignly have Jesse and David show up at Samuel's doorstep? He kind of did that with Saul, right? And then why go through all the rigmarole with all the sons? Why not just say, hey, you know the guy in the pasture? Just go out there and anoint him. Right? Why parade them all through and go through all of that? Well, I think God is testing Samuel. Is Samuel really going to trust God's leading with the king of Israel? I mean, who cares more about Israel, Samuel or God? Well, God does. But maybe Samuel needs to be reminded of that. That it's ultimately not all on Samuel's shoulders to see that the people of God are taken care of. No, it's all on God's shoulders. God's very capable shoulders of leading his own people. And I think Samuel needs to be reminded of that. And so God puts Samuel through this trial at the end of his life. You know, just as Samuel's about ready to like cash in on his Social Security, you know, sign up for AARP and, you know, kick his feet up and kind of relax for the rest of his life, God's like, no, I got some trial for you. I got some stuff left for you to do. And it's going to come at a cost for you. There might be some danger involved. There might be some difficulty involved. And so he puts Samuel to the test. Not to try to get him to sin, but to see if he will actually be faithful. It's the same reason that God takes us through trials. Takes us through difficult times. I mean, you think, are trials for God's benefit? Does God need the trials? No. You know who needs the trials? We do. We actually need trials. Listen to this. This is in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8. Peter says, in this you rejoice. Remember that word. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes God puts us through trials. Sometimes he puts us through very hard trials. You know why? So that we know that our faith is genuine. That we know that we are the Lord's. That we know that he has saved us and kept us and isn't letting go. When you look back over a lifetime of trials, even 5 years of trials, you're like, man, I've been through all of this. And for some reason, I keep following Jesus. Why is that? Because your faith is genuine. Because God is keeping you. And in 10 years in, and 20 years in, and 30 years in, and 40 years in, and you look back and you think, man, had I known all these trials were going to happen before I became a Christian, man, I don't know. But you look back and you've got this lifetime where you haven't necessarily been faithful, but God has been faithful. And God has kept you in the midst of trials. James says that we go through trials for a different reason. He says we go through all these various trials ultimately so that we become complete and perfect and lacking in nothing. That's James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Trials are sort of this way that we speed up our Christian maturity, or actually that God speeds up our maturity. I don't know about you. I don't grow a whole lot when life is just smooth, when things are just easy. In fact, when things are just easy, oftentimes I forget to rely on the Lord because, hey, I've got it, right? I'm good. But it's when life becomes hard and we go through these trials, all of a sudden I find myself praying more. God, give me grace. Give me faithfulness. Help me through this time. God brings these trials into our life that we might become more mature. So these trials are there. By the way, just a little bit of a side note on this whole situation with David's other brothers. The issue of God choosing or rejecting here with Eliab and Shema and all the other brothers, this is not about salvation here. Right? This is not the issue of election and predestination. Those concepts might sound a little similar, but really here the issue is the roles in the kingdom of Israel. That's really what's at stake here. Because these guys do have roles to play in the kingdom, it's just not the role of king. So these guys in the next chapter, actually, they're all going to be on the line of battle against the Philistines. Eliab, actually, will become sort of the governor of Judah later on in David's reign. So it's not like they have unimportant roles. They are rejected from the kingship, and it is David who has been chosen. So God is a God who will put his people through trials. The other thing we see here is that God is primarily concerned about our heart. He's primarily concerned about our heart. Look down in verses 6 and 7. So when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, well, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And this is probably the statement we remember most often from this section, right? That Samuel is concerned about the outward appearance. Does this guy look like a king? Does he sort of fit the bill physically for a king? That seems what Samuel is primarily concerned about. And I want to take a little bit of a detour here to talk about the heart sort of as it relates to this passage, because I think this is so important for us to understand. What is it about the heart that God is looking at and gets to? So what do we know about the heart? What is the heart? When the Bible uses the heart, what is it talking about? And just a simple definition is that the heart is the center of what you desire and how you operate. The heart is the center of what you desire and how you operate. And as it relates to this passage, what can we know about the heart? Well, let me give you basically four things we can know about the heart, or we should learn about the heart. The first is we have to be very careful judging someone else's heart. You have to be very careful judging someone else's heart. To start off here, what do we know about David's brothers? Virtually nothing. We know three of their names. That's all we know. We have no idea how godly they are or are not. I mean, for all we know, these might be very godly young men that any father would be happy to give his daughter to in marriage. Even when God says, hey, you know, I've rejected this guy, stop looking on the outside. Who's he really rebuking? He's actually rebuking Samuel. He's not rebuking the brothers. We know nothing about the brothers. But it's Samuel who is prejudging these brothers. Hey, they look pretty good. Maybe these guys are king. I don't know. God says, you know nothing about them. You are only looking on the outside. And that really is a problem with all of us. Like Samuel, we're inclined to judge people based solely on their looks. Maybe how they dress, what clothes they wear, or how attractive or unattractive they are. Maybe where they live, or what kind of furniture they have, or what kind of car they drive. We're always inclined to judge people. And we can also judge them sort of spiritually as well, just based on external things. Oh, well, so-and-so's always in church. Well, that sounds good, but does so-and-so, when they come to church, love other people? Or are they always sowing discord and disunity? Oh, well, so-and-so reads their Bible every day. Well, that's good, but are they reading their Bible every day to become more like Jesus? Or are they reading their Bible every day because they get into arguments and just want to win the arguments? Why are they reading their Bible? Unless we actually know a person personally and talk with them, it's impossible to know their heart. I remember one time many years ago, I was sitting in a church, and there were these two high school kids that were sitting behind me. They're nobody here, and I don't think anyone here knows them. But they were stinky. They had an odor about them. And I thought, okay, you know, they're in church, it's cool. And they were just by themselves behind me. And so I got up to preach, and I got back down, and service was over, and I started talking to them, and I'm just sitting there thinking, man, fellas, you could use a shower. Like, I didn't say this, but I thought this. And so, you know, I went over and thanked him. Hey, thanks for coming. Good to see you. And he said, yeah, I'm sorry we're late, but we couldn't get a ride from our parents to church, and so we biked across town to get here. And it was the middle of June, And when I figured out that it wasn't across town, it was like 10 miles that they had ridden their bike to church. And here I am, like, Judgy McJudgerson, thinking they need a shower. No, they probably had a shower that morning before they rode the half marathon to get to church. I knew nothing about their heart. In fact, their heart was probably more pure before God than mine. We know nothing, you guys, when all we see is the outside. We know absolutely nothing about anybody. So you have to be very careful when it comes to judging another person's heart, unless you talk to them, unless you get to know them, unless they are able to be vulnerable enough to talk with you and tell you about what's really going on. We really just know nothing. And we have to remember that when we're talking to people. The second thing we need to keep in mind is that we don't even really know our own heart for sure. I don't think Samuel showed up at Jesse's house thinking, you know what? I'm going to judge this whole guy's family based on their looks. I don't think that's what he would have told you when he walked in. But that's what he was doing. He was basing everything on superficial reasons. I think he showed up assuming he was doing the Lord's work. I mean, just think about the last king. Saul was an impressive-looking guy. And that seems right to have, you know, a good-looking guy as your king. I mean, this is going to be your leader. This is going to be the guy that everybody rallies around. You know, he's built. He's muscular. It's like, well, you know, Eliab's kind of going that direction. He's a good-looking guy. So I don't think Samuel was intentionally doing this, but what we find out is that's exactly what he was doing. The Lord calls him out on it. Stop looking at outward appearance, Samuel. Church, all of us, because this exposes really our hearts. What God reveals is that Samuel didn't even understand his own heart. I mean, how many times have we done something that was sinful, claiming, no, this is actually obedience, and then later on we're like, yeah, it was just sinful. I knew it. I probably wanted to cover it over, but it was just sinful. Right? Our own hearts can be sinful. So not only do we not always know other people's hearts, and very rarely do we, but we don't always know our own hearts. And what we do know about our heart, the third thing, is that our hearts are thoroughly sinful. They're thoroughly sinful. On our best days, when we are actually aware of the sin we're struggling with, that's a best day, right? Where we know our heart is sinful, we know we're longing for something bad, and we're trying to put that to death. That's a good day for us. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul's talking about that struggle that a person has with sin. You know, all the good things that I want to do, yeah, well, I don't do those. And all the bad things that I don't want to do, unfortunately, I just keep doing those. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he goes on, he says, thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? But this is a struggle that we have on our best days. Right? When we know the sinful content of our hearts. And Jesus alludes to this, you know, when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, right? All of his own sinful desires, take up his cross and follow me. What do you do with a cross when you're carrying it? You carry it to your death. Your cross is not the difficult situation you're in, right? It's not your unloving spouse. Your cross is not your boss who is a difficult person to be around. It's not some medical condition that you have to put up with for who knows how long. No, your cross, what you do with your cross is you put yourself on that cross and you nail your sin to the cross. You mortify your sin. You know, when we get together at Men's Coffee on Tuesdays, inevitably toward the end of the time together, we go, hey, well, what are you doing the rest of the day? The answer should be, I'm going to go crucify myself. I'm going to go put my sin on this cross. I'm going to go put it to death. That's what Jesus calls us to do. On our worst days, our sin is so sneaky and deceptive, we don't know that we're even in sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. You know what that means? The first and foremost thing that we can know about our heart is that it lies to us. Our heart is a constant liar. It will feed us information and tell us things that are not true and are not good. You know, you hear people all the time go, oh, you know, well, if I just follow my heart, God won't lead me in the wrong way. No, don't follow your heart. It's wicked. Follow the word of God. Follow godly wisdom. That's what you should follow. Our hearts are sinful. And some people will say, well, I'm redeemed. God has taken out my heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh. I'm a new creation in Christ. This is all good. Then why do we keep sinning? And why does Paul tell us in Ephesians 4 we need to put the old sinful man to death? Because it still lives within us. Our heart is sneaky and deceitful. And it's not that our heart is always lying to us. You know, think of people you know who have lied to you. It's not that they always lie, but that's the hard part, isn't it? You don't know when they're lying. You don't know when they're being deceitful to you. That's our heart. And we have to evaluate our desires in light of the word of God. My wife Jody and I, one time we went on vacation. We were living in Kentucky. We went down to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, which is sort of this like touristy trap town kind of thing. And in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, they have a Ripley's Believe It or Not. Have you guys ever been to one of those? It's sort of like a circus freak show kind of thing, but it doesn't travel around. It's just there. And the one thing that I really remember at the Ripley's Believe It or Not was there was this thing called the Vertigo Tunnel. And I forget how long it is, maybe 30 or 40 feet, but you stand at the end and you see down into this tunnel, and it's this straight level path, maybe 2 or 3 feet wide. And at the end of the tunnel, there are all these people that are like hunched over, like grabbing onto the rails. And you're like, what is going on? And so you start walking into the tunnel, and in the tunnel, the walls are like moving around and spinning and different things are going on. And what it does is it messes with your mind. And so even though the path is straight and level, by the time you get to the end of it, you are in vertigo and you have no idea which way is up. And your brain, in your brain, you're going, I know the path is level, but your eyes are like, hold on for dear life, hold on for dear life, right? And so by the end, you're like grabbing onto this rail like you're about to fall off the side of a cliff, right? So your eyes are deceived and your whole body is deceived, even though you know in your mind, hey, there's this straight path. That's really kind of how our hearts are. There are times when we know what the truth is. We know what obedience is. And then our hearts take us down this vertigo tunnel. They're deceiving us and they're giving us information that is not true through sin and manipulation. And again, how we figure out which way is up is the word of God and the people of God who come alongside us, encourage us, and rebuke us and correct us. The fourth thing about the heart is that although I said we need to be careful not to judge another person's heart, and that's true because we often don't know them, we can actually know another person's heart. A lot of times when we're talking about motives and heart stuff with people, you know, people will be quick to say, well, don't judge me. You don't know me. You don't know my heart. And that's true. A lot of times we really don't. But this doesn't mean that we can never know their heart. Look over at Matthew chapter 12 for a minute. We used to have a fruit tree in our backyard, and this last fall I took a chainsaw to it and I cut it down. And the reason I did that was because it wasn't producing the kind of fruit that I wanted. I kept going out there and I wanted oranges. And I tell you what, like year after year, like all that was on there was pears. And I kept going out there and there'd be oranges, or there'd be pears. And I kept wanting oranges, so I got tired of this game, and I thought, you know what, I'm cutting this down, and I'm throwing the whole thing into the fire because it doesn't produce oranges. Why is that a silly story? Because what did I have? I had a pear tree. A pear tree only produces pears. It cannot produce oranges. And an orange tree cannot produce pears. It is, by its nature, an orange tree. Jesus says there are two kinds of trees in the world. There are good trees. These are righteous trees that represent believers. And there are bad trees, pear trees, that represent unbelievers. How do you know which is which? Take a look at verse 33 of Matthew 12. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, excuse me, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. How does Jesus say we can examine someone's fruit? It's by what they say. In fact, he mentions speech 6 times. Word, word, word. Speak, speak, speak. It's exactly what he says. And what comes out of our mouth is actually what's going into our heart. You hang out with someone long enough, let them talk long enough, and they will show you everything that is in their heart. And that's true with us too. If we had this catalog of all the things that we said, it would be a catalog of actually what is going on in our heart. And Jesus says even the careless stuff will be on the table for judgment when we stand before Jesus. Look over at Matthew 15. Let's take this one step further. What exactly does the mouth tell us about the heart? This is where Jesus is sort of destroying the hypocritical Pharisees who make people do this little ritualistic religious washing thing before they eat. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. It's actually what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. So look down at chapter 15, verses 15 through 20. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So you can tell all kinds of stuff about a person's heart based on what comes out of their mouth. Maybe I don't know you at first, or we don't know other people at first, but we listen long enough, we hang out long enough, we will know what's going on in their heart. And actually what Jesus is saying is it can't help but come out. It sort of has to come out. Just like pear trees just bring forth pears and orange trees just bring forth oranges. This is just what they do. And maybe for a little time we can't tell, right? You know, as fruit is starting to bud and grow bigger, sometimes one tree from another, you can't tell the difference while it's still growing, right? But later on we start to get the idea. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Eventually our hearts will be made known through our actions and through our words. And there's this connection all throughout Scripture between your mouth and your heart. It's all over the place. Just a few of them. Ecclesiastes 5:2. He says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. How does your heart utter a word before God? It's through your mouth. They're the same thing. Because the heart and the mouth are connected. Psalm 19:14, the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. They have to be on parallel. They can't not be on parallel. The words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart, they're going to be interchangeable. Listen to this. This is in James 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, and this person's religion is worthless. Our mouths are like this 65-inch 4K ultra-high-definition TV into our heart. It displays all of our heart. And some of you are probably going, well, I'm never talking to you again. You're going to be over there judging me. Can I tell you something? It's not me you got to worry about. And it's not the person next to you you got to worry about, or anybody in this church you've got to worry about. Who is it that you have to worry about? It's God. See, back in 1 Samuel 16, it is God who knows our hearts thoroughly and completely. It is God who looks on a man's heart. Look back there. Samuel's looking at the outside. God's looking at the inside. So while we don't know other people's hearts, and our own hearts very easily deceive us, what we do know for sure is that God does look on our hearts. And that should really cause us sort of two reactions, right? There should be a reaction of fear. Oh my goodness, God knows it all. Like, all. Like all that trash in there that you wouldn't ever want anyone in here to know about. God knows that. And more. And at the same time, if you're in Christ, God loves you. In fact, it was R.C. Sproul who said, the omniscience of God, that God is all-knowing, is his greatest comfort. Because God knows him thoroughly and completely, and he still loves him. He still loves him. Matthew 5:8, blessed, happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So how's your heart? What's in your heart? God sees it. The next two points in the passage are pretty quick. The third is that God is not unconcerned about appearance. Look down at verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now, that's kind of unusual, don't you think? Like, God's just like, I don't look on outward appearance. I look on the heart. And what do we have here about David? We have a description about his appearance. And you're going, well, that's a little unusual. We had God rebuking Samuel for assessing Eliab, and now we have the assessment of David physically. So what do we gather from that? Well, we gather from that that God is not unconcerned about physical appearance. Okay? It's not the most important thing, but he's not unconcerned about it as well. Most of our translations say that David is ruddy. Ruddy means having a healthy red color is what it means. Probably the idea is that David had a tan. David was bronze. In America, we would say somebody who's outside a lot, you know, who looks healthy, they have a tan. Well, they would say he's ruddy. He's red. He's actually, the word is, he's like Esau. He's reddish. In Middle Eastern skin tones, when you get tan, you actually have a little bit of a reddish hue come to you. And so David, the idea is David looks healthy. That's the idea. He looks healthy. You know, when you're outside with the sheep all the time, you could get weary, you could get sunburned, that sort of thing. But instead, David looks healthy. Another unusual description here is that David has beautiful eyes, which is a weird thing anyway, but to say that a man has beautiful eyes is kind of an odd thing. Why is this a characteristic we should understand? Most scholars believe that there's a good chance that this is a figure of speech, actually just meaning that David has a happy appearance, that his eyes are bright. You know, when you're depressed and you're sad, your eyes are kind of down and you look down, you're downcast. Well, here he has beautiful eyes. His eyes are bright, I think, is the idea. In fact, especially with contrast with Saul, who was often paranoid and angry, David is happy. And he is also said to be handsome. He was a good-looking young man. And so he's healthy, he's happy, he's handsome. Maybe he's no Saul. Maybe he's not like on the cover of GQ magazine, you know, flexing his biceps or those kind of things. But David, in his own way, is an all-right-looking guy. And I got to say, I think this is super important for us to understand because we live in an age of Photoshop where everything and everyone looks beautiful. And if you don't like it, you can just go into the photo editor and you could just hit the little magic button and it makes you look better anyway. Or you take 400 pictures of yourself before you post it up to social media because you want that one that looks really good and everybody's happy and that sort of thing. And it's all nonsense and it's all fake and we all do it. But God is not primarily concerned about outward appearance, but that does not mean he is unconcerned about it. He is not unconcerned about our attitude. He is not unconcerned about our health. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, hey, exercise, physical exertion is good. It's not the most important thing, but it's good. And certainly being slovenly or unkempt is not a benefit to the kingdom. I think spouses should at least try to dress in a way that is pleasing to one another. Kids and retired folk at some point should get out of their jammies, you know, during the day and get going, you know. It's not the most important thing, and some people, it's difficult for them to do certain things. That's understandable. But that's where we have to have this balance, right? It's not the most important thing, but it's not unimportant either. It seems like that's what we see in David. He fits the role that God has for him. The last, and I think this is important, is that God will always use his spirit to accomplish his purpose. God will always use his spirit to accomplish his purpose. Look in verse 13. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The work of the Holy Spirit, you guys, is just as important in the Old Testament as it is in the New. God accomplishes his will and his purpose through his spirit. Human plans, human achievement, human might, our own little ideas of what we think is going to be good and great and that sort of thing is worthless unless God's spirit is in it. And he is empowering us to do it. Zechariah 7:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God is going to accomplish some great things through David. But it's not because David is so great. It's because God's spirit is inside of David, empowering David to lead David and give God glory. And the amazing thing about the new covenant is that it's not just the king that has the spirit of God. It's every single person who follows Christ that has the spirit of God. And the spirit has given us roles in the church according to his sovereign will. So whether you have this great gift that everybody's like, oh man, that's so great, or you have this small gift that nobody really even notices, you know who gave you that gift? It's the Holy Spirit. By his own sovereign divine will, gave that to you for the upbuilding of believers. And he has done so that you bring God glory. From the day God saved you, you were anointed with the Holy Spirit, just like David was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Maybe your life is not as prominent as David's, but it is no less a testimony to God's grace working in you. So work for his glory with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that we can know you and love you. Lord, help us to strive for holiness, without which we will not see you. God, we thank you for your spirit that empowers us for your glory. May we live that out this week, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.